Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, it says, we use God's mighty weapons. Thank the Lord he's given those to us. Amen. It says, not worldly weapons. So we're not in a physical fight. Although at times it feels like it, it saps your physical energy, doesn't it? But not worldly weapons, to knock down strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. Those come from principalities and powers, the evil one and his minions. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. Father, we thank you. Your favor is like the cloud of the latter day outpouring. And though people here today feeling under the cloud of depression and disappointment and despair, the latter rain is what always brings the great harvest. So we're thankful that cloud that you're bringing is announcing breakthrough, supernatural harvest, abundance of blessing, that which we cannot even contain. So in Jesus' name, let this word explode in our hearts. We give you praise for it. Amen and amen. You may be seated. The role of a shepherd is very daunting at times because our task is chasing sheep all over the place. Sheep don't always want to stay together. Sheep want to wander. Sheep sometimes get stubborn. Sheep bite. Did you know that? They bite. Yeah, when they don't get their way and you try to tell them what to do, they bite. So one of the things I have to do from time to time is I share with you messages that are helpful to you. So I'm going to rip the mask off the adversary today. And I'm going to show you an insight into his tactics as a good shepherd. Why? Because I don't want any of you to be taken captive or fall prey to him. Because he's looking for any stray he can cull out of the herd to pick off. And I don't want any of you picked off. I want you intact when we get to our promised land. Amen? And so I'm going to give you insights. The scripture gives us insights and gives us direction and shows us in picture what God's trying to do in reality, in spirit in our lives. Now, the beginning of your breakthrough of harvest, there always comes an attack by the forces of the enemy to keep you from that last step into your breakthrough. I gave you examples of that last Sunday morning. There, right at the beginning, right before breakthrough, the battle is engaged. There is battle before the breakthrough. There is struggle before success. There's persecution before there's power in almost every single instance. And the warfare that we're engaged in is designed to block and stop the flow of God's spirit and God's presence in your life. And let me say this. Before we get any further, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Amen? When you're encountering a mental battle, it's the most draining battle that you'll ever encounter. I spend hours, sometimes up to 18 hours in preparation for a single message to share. And you know the old proverb, much study makes the flesh weary? There's truth in that, because when I've prepared for many, many hours and I've studied and prayed, and when finally the Holy Spirit says, okay, this is what I wanted you to know. I feel weary. I'm like, I'm relieved, but at the same time, I'm starving. You get the Edomites. And those are the moments you could eat the whole house. I mean, you feel like, all right, let's go eat. So I'll text my wife and say, let's get a bite to eat. Now, when I'm in intense study, I feel like at the end of that, I want to grab something. Mental battles are by far the most draining form of any battle. It's easier to do physical work than what I just described to you. Trust me, I've done both. And working for Dad, there was no easy physical job. But I've done both, and I can tell you, it's easier to do a physical task done with it at the end of the day. This I have to carry with me all week long, and it gets refined, and it's hard work. And you come to church, and you're attempting to worship God, but you got this battle that's been raging in your head. And that will stop the flow of God's presence attempting to lift you. And understand, God's not flowing from the outside into you. Because people will go out and they'll say, well, I felt the presence of the Lord, or I feel the Holy Spirit is here today. What you're feeling is God's Spirit rising up inside of you. When you sense the anointing in a group like this, like we do during worship. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a collective anointing of the Holy Spirit, but it's flowing out of us. Out of your belly shall flow, Jesus said. You recall the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Virtue came out of him, okay? It was in him. The anointing came out of Jesus into her. Peter and John are at the beautiful gate near the temple, and the man is begging, and they say, such as I have, I'm giving to you. Don't have silver and gold, but I'm going to give you what I have. So it came out of them. Something was in them that got released from them. So here's what's happening. You're here in the flesh. You're here physically. You're standing in a service. You're worshiping God. You're saved. You're born again and redeemed. And you're ready to worship. You're ready to pray. You want to spend some time. And here's the bridge. The bridge between your body and your spirit is your mind. So your mind is bound up and it's cluttered and it maybe even depressed over some of the stuff you're reading and hearing about and things you had to deal with. And here the Holy Spirit is moving all around you, but you're having a hard time sensing or feeling the move of the Holy Spirit because it has to pass through your intellect in order to get into your spirit. It has to pass through your soul to get into your spirit. And that's the pattern. It's always the outer court, the inner court, and then into the Holy of Holies. The outer court, the physical body. The inner court, the soul, the Holy of Holies, your spirit man. So you have to pass in this process to get into the spirit where the blessings of the Lord are. They who worship him, Jesus said, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So here we are, we're worshiping God. You might want to, you just feel the stirring of the spirit within your heart. And he's just trying to express through you glory to the name of our Father. And you might even want to lift your hands, or you might want to lift the volume of your voice. And somebody might, your feet may get a little bit happy, but your body doesn't want to do anything. Your body is saying, just leave me alone. Put your hands down. Aren't you tired? Quit clapping. You really don't feel like doing this. What you're saying to yourself is just sit down and shut up. Okay. That's what you're saying to yourself. Your body doesn't want to react because you're in this engaged mental battle that you've been fighting maybe for weeks. And the enemy comes against you in order to stop the flow of God's Spirit moving in your life. There are many Christians who are tormented mentally. They have wounds of the soul and of the mind. And how much of this is caused by a spirit, an entity, or how much of it is a battle in your flesh, that's a matter to discern when you hear the story and hear what's going on in the circumstances. But here's how a tormenting spirit can frustrate and aggravate a believer. When I was raised in church, I was taught, and rightfully so, that spirit-filled people cannot be possessed by the devil. That's a totally accurate account of what you read in the scripture. I don't believe from what the scripture teaches that born-again, spirit-filled believers can be possessed with the devil and filled with the Spirit of God at the same time. No, I don't find that in the Scripture. Now, that does not mean that the enemy can't torment you or oppress you or depress you, and especially in the world and the culture in which we're living today, when we are getting hit with information continuously, much of which, well, let me rephrase that, the majority of which is not good news. And we get, you know, some people sometimes get disabled by that. And there are people who are in the church, who occasionally show up for church, who only come to church when they've got nothing else to do. Everybody calls themselves a Christian in our culture today. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people call themselves Christians. But, you know, you look at the fruit. They're hardly ever in church. There's nothing physically keeping them from church. Maybe their career is one of service and they are mandatorily required to not be here, and that's understandable. But if everything else is well, but they only show up once in a great while, they're not fully committed, they don't belong to a group, they don't give, they don't tithe, they fight everything and anything and don't want to be participatory. Now, it's hard to call yourself a disciple of Jesus when you don't do anything to connect and belong and serve and participate along with the rest of the members of the body. Define the term Christian. What's that mean in our world today? There are people sitting in churches who say they are Christians. Billy Sunday put it so beautifully. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile, right? Just because people step into the building, a Christian it does not make. Of course, we all want to think the best of everybody, so we might call someone a Christian because we don't want to believe that they might not make it to heaven. But there is fruit that indicates we are in fellowship with God, and the fruit is very obvious. It's seen. How can one be a Christian and doesn't want to pray? How can one be a Christian saying, I'm not going to tithe, but I'm a Christian? Okay? How can somebody be a Christian and never want to be connected to the rest of the body in the house of God? How can one be a Christian and doesn't have any hunger at all for the word of the Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So therefore, those fruit I just described should start to be growing on the branches, right? You'll do the things I'm asking you to do, Jesus said. So there are those who are Christian, but have no ongoing growing season or developmental season of maturation with the Lord, because maybe they had a one-time emotional event, but they never grew up beyond that. Maybe they were raised in the church and they are familiar with our lingo and they're familiar with the presence of God and they can sing our songs and talk our talk, but they've got no personal, they're not first generation in the sense they own this themselves. They think they've inherited because somehow, you know, somebody in their family passed it on to them. So can that person who is kind of floating in that middle ground be influenced by the enemy? Oh, yes. Let me say this to you. If you are actively, presently serving Jesus, loving him, trusting him, filled daily with the Holy Spirit, no, you cannot be, nor will you ever be, possessed by a devil. To possess means to be controlled. You are not possessed or controlled by devils. But believers can be vexed. They can be oppressed. I've seen people in churches who become extremely carnal and opinionated and judgmental, and they've not matured to bear the fruit of the Spirit. They're bearing fruit, but it doesn't taste really good. These truths should have embraced them years and years ago. I remember thinking of an individual this past week when I was putting this together that was in our church for a period of time back in the Midwest. And I was speaking on a given Sunday about the spirit of racism and prejudice and how it needed to be broken. It doesn't belong in the body of Christ because his body is multicultural. People of every tribe and tongue are going to be assembled in heaven to worship and honor the Lord. He knows the language of every culture on the planet. Well, this man walks up to me at the end of the service, and he says, if you don't quit preaching like that, you may find your car on fire or your house burned down. Oh, yeah. And I looked at this guy. I go, really? I said, what are you talking about? Man said, don't you know that the Ku Klux Klan is strong just a little north of here? I said, I care less about the Ku Klux Klan. They don't repent. They're not going to heaven, folks. Nobody with a spirit like that's going to walk through the gates. And come to find out, this guy was what he called himself to be, the great white father of the Klan up in Winthrop Harbor was the name of the little town. Doesn't that sound like a beautiful little town? Winthrop Harbor, you know, people think because they live in a rural community and it's a nice little town that there's no evil brewing under the surface. Nice people, nice community. This man did not like the subject that I was preaching about. So that devil that was stirring that guy's evil, prejudiced heart would mumble in church under his breath, and I would say something and make some snide remark, but you could hear him every now and then. And to top it off, he did not like preachers with a mustache. He didn't like that. So, I mean, can you imagine this? That man was under the influence of evil because he thought by being in church that that was going to even the score with God and everything was going to be okay, but that he could participate in hateful rhetoric and hateful actions against people that he didn't like because he had racial prejudice. Those who have been in church for many years can get very overconfident and too familiar and careless and feel as though because they set themselves in church, that nothing bad can ever develop in their life, no matter how the behavior is that they've engaged in. Let me show you this truth from the life of King Solomon in the Song of Solomon. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being experts in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of the fear in the night. Now, here's some clarification. He's the son of David, who's been the king of Israel, and Solomon is now called the wisest man on the planet. He's describing his palace and his place of rest and where he goes to finish the day. It says there were 60 armed guards around his bed because he had fear in the night. Why would Solomon be afraid? What frightened him to the point that he believed it was a necessity to have 60 armed special forces warriors all around his room? What's up with that? It tells us in the text he had fear in the night. There was something in the night that he was afraid of that tortured him. He was afraid of an enemy attacking him. And what's so unusual, when you look at the very early part of this king's administration, as a young man, God appears to him twice and says, "What do you want me to give you?" And Solomon said, "Just give me wisdom to govern your people." And God said, "Because you've just asked for wisdom, you didn't ask me for wealth, you didn't ask me for health, you didn't ask me for prosperity, you just asked me for wisdom. Because of that, I'm going to give you all the wisdom you could ever want, and then I'm going to add stuff to it. I'm going to bless you." That tells us what God thinks about wisdom, doesn't it? And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. He holds nothing back. So that's what God says about wisdom. Listen to Solomon. He says at the beginning of his administration, he's preparing to build the temple, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. The whole land of Israel is at peace." Everything was beautiful. But see, it wasn't that way in David's administration. His father, David, was a warrior. He had blood on his hands. He has had so much war in his life from the time he was a teenager. He was a warrior until the day he died. On the other hand, Solomon, as a young man, is a man of peace. And notice what happens. You get into 1 Kings 5 to 1 Kings 11, and then all of a sudden, as you get near 1 Kings 11, it says, "The Lord stood up an adversary against Solomon." Something happened in his mid-reign. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Then it goes on to say, and God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada. And the word adversary in the Hebrew text in that particular passage is the word Satan, where we get our word Satan, the adversary. And so the Lord stirs up Satan against Solomon through people. Why would the Lord stir an adversary up against Solomon? And here's the reason. Solomon is asking for wisdom. He said, "I want wisdom," and he got it. And all of a sudden, he starts in mid-reign to twist that and use it as a bait to bring people to him for his own personal gratification. Instead of applying wisdom to his own life, he begins to be led by the flesh instead of the spirit. Let me show you what I'm speaking about. It says in 1 Kings 3:1, King Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. He aligns himself now with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And it says this. This is God's response. "The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord." So here's a man who started out walking with God and was peace throughout the land. And this guy begins to start misusing the gift that God's giving him. And all of a sudden, God has, "I've got an objection here. I'm not going to put up with this." And remember, when God allows discipline to come to us, it's for redemptive purpose. He allows discipline to come in our direction for the purpose of destroying us, but for the purpose of bringing us around, to turning us, to getting us to repent. So it says he was very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Okay, so now you're going to have a response. He allowed idols to be built. The first reference to the Lord raising up adversaries, 1 Kings 11:14. Then, of course, in 1 Kings 11, 3 and 4, listen to what it says. He's got 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. because he's using the glamour and the glitz and the successes and the wealth that he has led the nation into to now allow his flesh man to go after all kinds of women. In fact, they turned his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. So many of these were not Hebrew women. Some of them were Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, women who were worshipers of idols, in turn worshipers of devils, and they turned his heart from God. Here's King Solomon. When you read the Song of Solomon, you see what a romantic he was. He was powerful, good-looking guy, and the ladies of that day, of course, without being married to someone who was a good provider, they didn't have generally careers of their own like we're all privileged to have in our culture. He happens to now be the wealthiest man on the planet. I mean, goodness, to talk about security, you talk about all the advantages to be a part of his household. Man, everything is now at your fingertips. Solomon, you're the greatest. Never been a guy like you. I'd give anything to be your wife. And Solomon literally is taking whatever he wants. Now, in the book of the law given through Moses in the first five books of the Bible, God talks about how he wants kings to act when they take over leading his people. They were not to gather multitudes of horses of an army to themselves. The king could acquire some horses, but the king himself was not to acquire an army, a trained army of horses. Why? Because the king had to learn to depend on God, to have faith in God's word, and to rely on those that were going to serve him in the capacity of going to war to take care of that end of the business. And secondly, the king was not to accumulate wives, plural. He was to have one wife. But David, see, he had more than one wife, his dad. Most of the Old Testament kings had one wife. David had more than one, one he acquired before he became the king of Israel. Solomon acquired all these ladies, and they became his downfall. Now watch how generations, how it works. John Wesley, the preacher, said, what one generation will tolerate, the next generation will embrace. So it's behooving on us to make sure the next generation of our church understands a first chair relationship with the presence of the Holy Spirit. They own this themselves. Because if we lower the bar, promise you, the next generation will lower it and accept it even further. 1 Kings 11, we're told that he has all these wives, and he's aligned now himself with the enemies of God. So God raises up adversaries. In the first verse, talks about these wives. God raises up Satan against him. And here's what happens. Solomon opened the door for this to happen through his flesh. And here's what it says in Genesis 4, when God is trying to warn Cain with his bad attitude about his offering to God, and then he wants to kill his brother. And God says to Cain, you will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door. It's kind of like that lion Peter talks about, right? Eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Sin walks in the door when you don't make right decisions. And that's how the enemy works from the inside. The conflict starts inwardly. In the book of Revelation, there are four names given to Satan. There is the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Those are the four names, book of Revelation chapter 12, call him. The dragon is the creature that devours. The serpent represents deceit. He was more deceitful than any and more subtle about it than any creature ever created, the scripture says in Genesis. The devil is diabolos, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means the adversary. So the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, those names reveal characteristics of the devil. He devours, he deceives, he slanders, he creates adversity. So anytime there's craziness going on and adversity and pitting against, devil is in the middle of this somewhere. There are assignments of Satan against the believer. Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Satan has looked at him from top to bottom, and there's not the slightest hairline crack in his armor. He can find nothing in the heart of Jesus by which he can sneak in and do some damage. He said, there's nothing. There's nothing he can find in me. Jesus said, I give you, his disciples, power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Same Holy Spirit Jesus relied on, I have to rely on. If he relied on him, for sure I better rely on him. And Jesus said that the wicked one touched him not. And the word says, lest Satan should gain an advantage over us, we should not be ignorant of his ways and of his schemes, because we should unmask him. And Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I sought the Lord that it should leave me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. There are assignments from the enemy against us, but God wants us protected, and he wants us defended, and he wants us hedged in. That's why Jesus finished the sentence with Peter and said, but I have prayed for you that when you make your turn back, yeah, you're going to teach those who come after you. The enemy seeks to get inside so that he controls from the outside, right? He seeks to get in the house to affect the entirety of the house. 1 Corinthians, know you not? Now, here's the deal. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is God's temple. What God forbid in the temple in the old covenant is what Satan seeks to allow in this new covenant, right? What God forbid in the temple of the Old Testament is what Satan seeks to allow in or bring in. Now, there's some passages, and you read them at first blush, and you go, whoa, that's pretty strong stuff. Why in the world would God put that in there? Let me read them to you. When you're bringing an offering to fulfill a vow, you must not bring to the house of the Lord your God any offering from the earnings of a prostitute. No money earned from prostitution, whether it be a male or a female, for both are detestable to the Lord your God. No go, he says. Don't want that in my house. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now he's talking about a believer, a God-fearing person. When you break down that word illegitimate, it means you got a God-fearing individual who takes a spouse who is serving other gods. He says, don't bring that mixture into the house. No Ammonite or Moabite or any descendants of ten generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. You go, whoa, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. Why does God paint this picture? Because he always in the Old Testament gives you a picture of how he wants us to live this out in practical. No, we're not supposed to put signs up, you're not wanted here. That's not what that's for. He wants us to put a sign up inside this temple that says to those seducing spirits from devils, you're not wanted in here. That's the picture we're supposed to get when we read the Old Covenant and look at it from the glance of the New Testament. And God's clear. I said, Lord, what's the spiritual application? I mean, God doesn't waste words. He puts these there for a reason. What did the prostitute represent? What is the Amorite, Moabite? Don't let that into your new covenant temple. What's that? Prostitution. What is that? One who seduces. Don't allow the seducer to get a part of you or in your heart or in your temple. Don't let that happen. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't allow seducing spirits to start working around your temple. And unclean. That's unclean to the Lord and will contaminate the temple of God. He doesn't want unclean spirits working in his body. The illegitimate, one conceived in a lie. The person who says to the believer, I'm not a believer. I'm serving all these other gods, but man, we're kind of in love anyway, so what's the difference if we do this? And after all, I'll just show up with the church once in a while just to hang out with you anyways. And you fall for the trap. And God's saying, in your temple, don't allow that spirit. And here's how he puts it. He said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. That's what that looks like in the new covenant temple. And then the Amorites and the Moabites, who are they that God says for 10 generations? They're descendants of Lot. Do you remember how they were conceived? Oh, his daughters got him drunk and then spent the night with him and got pregnant by their father who was drunk. And there was perverse conception. And God says, this is not good. We cannot have perversion growing in the temple in the body of the Lord. So the word says, when you plant, don't mingle the seed. And there's a reason for that picture in the Old Testament. Farmers get this. You don't throw watermelon seeds and cantaloupe seeds and carrots and radish seeds all into the same furrow that you plowed and put all that together and hope to get a wonderful crop out of that. Don't mingle the seed. Farmers get this, and God's trying to teach them a lesson. Don't do this. Don't be seduced. Don't allow deception and uncleanness to get planted in your mind in the furrows that I'm trying to plow in you. Satan's goal is to get into your mind, because the mind is where all the choices are made to do the right thing or the wrong thing. The mind is where you say, I will act this way or I'll not act this way. He attempts to break down the will in our mind so we'll submit to the thoughts that the enemy's throwing at us and then act on those thoughts. Let me show you how Satan enters the life of a Christian and starts influencing that person. The same way he entered the temple of the Old Covenant. The temple at Jerusalem, there was Temple Mount. And the foundation of that city, as well as the temple, sure, built on solid rock, white stone it's called, represents purity and righteousness. That's where the city of Jerusalem was constructed. The church has a solid foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are built on the right foundation that won't crack, splinter, or be destroyed. The foundations of the retaining walls of Jerusalem were cut out of foundations of stone, meaning the foundations of Zion were never to be moved. They were made of large stones. These walls were never shaken by or cracked by any earthquakes in the region, nor were they ever taken fully down by any external attack. Very high, difficult to attack because of the steep angles. And the word says, we are lively stones that are constructed and built into a spiritual house, that we are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. It says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because of how we're built. Gates of Jerusalem, in comparison, they were cut into the stone of the walls, and into the stone were hung these huge brass frames. Those gates took 20 guys to open and close. They were so big and so heavy. And they were then secured from the inside. And watchmen were put on the tops of the walls to overlook the gates, just in case anyone tried to breach them. And watchmen, that's what God calls his speakers or warners or preachers or leaders in the church. We are also called not only shepherds, but watchmen. We are to watch the gates and be aware of an enemy trying to breach the gates. And so that's what they had to do in that picture of the Old and New Covenants. The ancient city of Jerusalem is on this sure foundation, incredible walls and gates that are secured. When the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, the enemy destroyed Jerusalem by getting on the inside. David took Jebus, which was the earlier name for the city of Jerusalem, by going into the water shaft. He wanted that city for God. He was going to make it the capital of Israel, but it was impenetrable. No one could get in it, even then. And when the city of Jebus, now called Jerusalem, existed, it was on a steep, very steep slope, and high stones surrounded it. There was no way any army could breach and get up those walls. On the outside, there was a water shaft. And David, by direction of the Holy Spirit, finds this way, this water shaft that's outside the walls, similar to a well. And David crawls into this shaft underground, and he and his army pop up inside the city, and they take the city for the Lord. Now, the enemy wants to dig a water shaft into your life to gain entrance from the outside into the inside. And he'll use whatever bait he can find that he knows attracts you, because he always puts on the hook the bait that he studied you about and the generations that came before you, and he will study what gets your attention and knows it better than you do, and that's the bait he'll put on the hook. The enemy destroyed the city of Jerusalem by penetrating beyond the gates. And here's what they said about how strong this city was. Not a king in all the earth, no one in all the world would have believed that an enemy could march through the gates of Jerusalem, because this was such a secure city. It was so strong, its gates so powerful, it stunned people. that the enemy somehow had found their way inside the city. You have an eye gate. You have a mouth gate. You have an ear gate. What you hear, what you see, what you speak with your mouth, these gates are windows into your soul. And when you watch the wrong thing, it presents a mental battle raging in your soul. If you hear the wrong things, they present mental images and battles in your mind. If you start speaking negatively, perhaps you recall a conversation, you started talking with someone, and the conversation switched to an individual, and you're hearing words said that were negative, and you start speaking negative, and you start feeling, I need to stop that, because this is not right. The Spirit of God is saying, hey, what are you doing? And you repent before the Lord, because evil input opens a door for the adversary. And the enemy wants to get into the gates of your life. And once he's penetrated through those gates, he's able to get inside the temple and wreak havoc. The Babylonians over 2,600 years ago, when they entered the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed it from the inside. They pressured it from the outside, finally got inside and destroyed the city from the inside. The Romans did the very same thing. They pressured the outside of that city with battering rams. They cut the city commerce off. They began to starve the people out. They gained access. They went in. They destroyed the city and made slaves out of the Jews. It's very important. The enemy will enslave you once he has access in that temple that God has given you to live in, and you allow him footage and footholds. The devil would rather put you in bondage and destroy your testimony than instantly kill you. No, I don't believe that. Well, I do, because I've watched enough of life to know that's true. You hear people say, well, I bet the devil would really like to kill him. Maybe so. Sure, at some point, I'm sure he would, because they're difference makers. Those are people who are out there making the devil run the other direction by bringing people into the kingdom. But rather than kill an impact player in the kingdom, he'd rather put that person in bondage and destroy his or her testimony than just take their life. The Babylonians didn't enter the city and say, okay, line them all up and let's kill all of them. No, they said, we've got a better idea. Let's take the best to Babylon and make them work for us as slaves for free. Let's place them in irons and get free work out of them. We'll tap the best minds that they have and the talents that they have, and we'll make our own empire better on the backs of those that we bring into captivity. Satan wants to put you into mental slavery, causing you to sin in order to harm your testimony and neutralize your service to God, and then make only a difference in his own kingdom. You know, you watch this. People are born again. 2 or 3 weeks later, where are they? What happened to them? Well, they went back to their place of employment. They've got a new nature in them, but the old nature is being talked to, catered to, spoken to, baited. And even when they've got their Bible with them now at work, and they're testifying of what God did for them, they start being influenced. They start listening to those voices again. They start remembering the feelings from that old nature that begin to be aroused again. And then they begin to fall back into those old patterns. And they show up for another church service a few weeks later and repent again, and they're on fire for a few more days. And what kind of testimony is that to the person who doesn't know Jesus? And they just shrug at that and they go, well, you're a Christian one day or two, and then the next day you're living like the devil. I don't want any of that. What kind of confused relationship with God do you have? Satan is after your testimony, so he attacks you in order to demolish your spiritual credibility. So you've got no witness and no impact. Look at King Hezekiah. One day he grew very seriously ill unto death, and the prophet Isaiah told him, you're going to die. Get your house in order. And Hezekiah calls on the name of the Lord. Don't forget me, Lord. I've been serving you. I want to continue to serve you. And God heard his cry. He's shedding tears and he's crying to God. And God gives him a reprieve and says, okay, I'm going to heal you and add 15 years to your life. God heals Hezekiah. Well, the Babylonians heard about it. Enemy of Israel. And so in their strategy, to find access. They send Hezekiah a gift. So after this, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah his best wishes and a gift. He had heard that Hezekiah had been very sick. Hezekiah received the Babylonian envoys, now watch this, and showed them everything in his treasure houses. Look at all we have. The silver, the gold, the spices, the aromatic oils. He also took them to see his armory. Okay? These are all the weapons we have, and these are all the armored forces that we have. This is how armored up we are. He's showing them all his defense systems. That's like taking our adversary into the Pentagon, right? And saying, hey, take a look at our newest nuclear devices and our newest way of transporting those nuclear devices. And look at the new aircraft at Area 51 that we've been testing out here in Nevada. And we're going to show you everything. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's showing him everything in his royal treasuries. There's nothing in his palace or kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. He needed wisdom, didn't he? And later on, God sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah. And he says, listen to this message from the Lord. The time is coming with everything in your palace, all the treasure stored up by your ancestors until now, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. You don't play your hand like that. You don't give him an open opportunity, because listen to me, he's serious. He's not playing tag with you. You're it. He's playing, I'm going to crush you. I will destroy you. I will terrorize you, take everything God ever gave you. There are treasures God has invested in you. He wants no invader to have access to. And when you give access to them, Satan will take advantage and walk in and steal them and leave you damaged. Because he's come to kill and to steal and to destroy. And there are some things worse than death. He will sneak past your gate by disarming you with flattery. Now here's a gift. Let me in. Remember, in the midst of the battle, God's made promises to you. And if you trust him, he will keep his promises to you. Even when it's painful and troubling and difficult and hard, if you will keep his, he will keep his word if you will trust and keep his promises. And here's how he puts it. God said, I have created the blacksmith who fans the coals beneath the forge and makes the weapons of destruction. And I've created the armies that destroy. But in that coming day, no weapon turned against you will succeed. You will silence every voice raised up to accuse you. These benefits are enjoyed by the servants of the Lord. What does that mean? These are people who live to serve him. That's a benefit for doing that with him. Their vindication will come from me. I will fight for you. I, the Lord, your God, I have spoken. So he's got everything I need to armor me up and protect me. But every day, Ephesians 5 reminds me, every day, not just on Sunday, not just on a day when I've got nothing else to do, but every day when I rise and I give thanks to God for another day to serve him, before I start that day, I need to put on the full I need. He's not going to dress me. I'm no longer a four-year-old. I am now a man. You are now a man or woman of God. He wants you to dress yourself. He's not going to put my clothes on for me in the morning. He says, you put on the full armor of God. You strap on your helmet. your breastplate. You gird yourself with truth. Protect yourself. You are to put on shoes that will carry you in the right direction, that walk you straight and narrow. You put on that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and lift up that shield of faith with which you will quench every fiery dart of the adversary. And having done all, stand. I'll fight for you, God says. That's the God I know. That's the God I serve. And that's why this pastor has preached this message to you today, because I know there are enemies looking for entry to do damage to the sheepfold called Calvary Christian Center. And he's looking for any and all angles he can find of entry. And if he gets in you, he's going to do damage to you that may last for a long, long time. And so let me just express to you my care and my love by showing you from the Word of the Living God pictures and practical application, so that when you sense, and you will, because the Holy Spirit, like radar, will start chiming and ringing and buzzing when the enemy is somewhere on the perimeter, and he'll let you know, watch out for what you're looking at or hearing or engaging in right now, because that's intended to do you harm. I want you to stand to your feet and thank God for living truth.